As you have noticed, once we left the Gospels, the pace has really picked up. Because the four Gospels have so much overlap, then we, you know, can go at a little slower pace, I guess, there. But when it comes to the book of Acts, and then suddenly the writing of all these epistles, it is quite the sprint for the finish line, and we're inside that last 10% of our reading now. So each night, probably every night, we're just going to have a whole lot to be working with. And so, this week is our 90th class. We're looking at pages 1295 to 1310, which is just a little bit of the book of Acts, chapters 18, latter part of 18, and early going in chapter 19. But that gives us then 2 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians, the first 11 chapters, which through the 16th chapter you'll begin with in this next week's reading. I have introduced about 3 weeks ago this chart. Still working minor changes into it. I gave everybody a copy here a few weeks ago. This will also be a foundation for our study in the book of Acts as July comes upon us. But where we are, of course, if we're in chapters 18 and 19 then, is at the end of the second journey and the start of the third journey, in which case we have 1 and 2 Thessalonians both written within probably 90 days of each other there in chapter 18. And then in chapter 19, though we're only getting the first half of it there, Paul enters Ephesus, will spend 3 years in that town altogether, and will write, 1 Corinthians, the line down there, we'll be writing 1 Corinthians, which we're seeing the first 11 chapters on this evening. So what I wanted to do, though, here is zooming in on what takes place in those. I had pointed out that when it comes to maps and trying to locate the writing of a given epistle within the context of the book of Acts, this is the last page of your chronological Bible. Does that map look like it would help you? Because to me, it's got two journeys on it, the second and the third. When you pick it up, you know, you hardly know whether you should start with the blue line or the red. There's a lot of duplication there, but then it looks like a figure eight, and pretty soon, it's just really hard to follow. And so, now here's another map from a different atlas that I found for the second journey, and that's a lot better. It shows us then that after the first journey, Paul went down to Jerusalem for the conference in chapter 15. He returned to Antioch, from whence all three journeys began, and then he made a circular journey, you know, and back to Antioch again. So that's clearer, but it doesn't give you a whole lot of information beyond the actual names of the city. So, I introduced last week, I hope this will probably be the last time I'll make such a big point out of it, but, you know, repetition, repetition, repetition. These are the best maps I've ever found. So in 1966, I think it is, a guy named John Stirling in England, Stirling spelled S-T-I-R-L-I-N-G, came out with an Atlas of the Acts and also an Atlas of the Life of Christ. I didn't show you this photograph last week. This is the cover of the combined works. So an Atlas of the New Testament has both the Gospels and the Acts in it. But I strongly recommend that you go online, try to find a used copy. It's been out of print for decades, but still is, I'm sure, the best atlas out there. This is the first page from the first journey. And so you can see that when we zoom in to this part right here, that out bam, it starts in Antioch of what country? Syria. Goes to Seleucia, the seaport, down to Salamis, across Cyprus, to Paphos, comes up here to Perga in Pamphylia, where John Mark bails, heads back home to Jerusalem, makes Paul really mad, but he continues on with Barnabas then. They get to Antioch of Pisidia. So there's two Antioch, there's a whole lot more. Then they come around Iconio, Lystra, Derbe. As soon as they get to Derbe, what do? They turn around and they head back. So you're going to have a C-shaped journey. When we zoom in on this part of what is called now Paul's first journey, return journey, or second stage, all they do is they hit Derbe, and it's Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, Perga, with a little sideline over here to Attalia. It's the only difference. They added one little coastal town there, and sail right back over here to the seaport of Seleucia and to Antioch, where then the second journey is going to begin. The second journey in Stirling's atlases is divided into three stages. So initially starts off in Antioch, but as we zoom in this case, not a whole lot, But from Antioch, because of Paul's disappointment in John Mark, who is apparently Barnabas' cousin or kinsman, not sure if cousin is precisely right, but he's related somehow, since John Mark had failed him and wouldn't go and do the work, Paul was done with him. He wouldn't work with him again. But Barnabas and his cousin, they head over to Cyprus, and they start then a separate journey while Paul retraces first through Tarsus here, which is his hometown, where he was born. And as soon as we get up the coastline right here, what is all this landmass today called? Turkey. This is the country of Turkey. So he just goes right back where he was on the first journey now. Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch of Syria. And then he couldn't go north, and he couldn't go south, and he couldn't go, he couldn't go north or south. He'd already come east, from the east, so where's he got to go? He's got to go west, over here to the city of Troas. From Troas now, all this being done by land so far, we enter the second stage, which you can see in the lower right-hand corner, is 51 A.D., and then we go ahead and zoom in on just, you know, that part, the central part. From Troas, he sails past the island of Samothrace. Neapolis is the port. Philippi is just inland. That city, of course, he's going to write a letter to. Amphipolis, Apollonia, Thessalonica, another city that he's going to write to. We saw that last week. Berea, they were more noble than the Thessalonians. Then he comes down the coastline here to Athens and across to Corinth. This is called the Peloponnesian Peninsula, or Peloponnesus. You can see there's a narrow strip of land right there. So what we're going to do now is to catch what is the third stage, in which case he's just going to come across that little isthmus to Cenchrea, over here to Ephesus, and then sail on back down to Jerusalem, over to Caesarea, and back up to Antioch for yet the third time. But if while he's in Corinth for 18 months, it's also stipulated up here, tremendously helpful math to give you information on each thing. Then he writes the first epistle to the Thessalonians and the second, really close together, 51 or 52 A.D. So, this is what it looks like from space today when you're looking at this landmass, which we call Turkey, this region, which is Macedonia in first century times, coming down through Achaia in first century times, but which commonly today is known as Greece. This is where the journey is that we're currently on, and as we zoom in right here, this is what that Peloponnesian Peninsula looks like. You can see that isthmus right there. And as we come on one more time, really zooming in closely, that's what it looks like in the area of Corinth to this day. It is 3.6 miles from the eastern side across to the western side, and you won't have to sail all the way around this gigantic peninsula. It's great. So here's an aerial now from an airplane photograph entering from the east. See how you have this huge, flat, beautiful place to be growing your crops. You have mountains on this side and mountains on that side. So it's just as beautiful a place as you've ever seen. And in the old days, the sailors, they figured this out. And people that, you know, were traveling around, they figured this out. It's only 3.6 miles across all that flat land right there. So in the 600s B.C., a guy named Periander got the big idea. Apparently he was first. Get your shovels, boys. We're going to dig us a big trench. And so he never began the idea, though, because as would prove to be the case for quite a few people over the next several centuries, he kicked the bucket and so never even got the project off the ground. But he decided instead to build the Diakos, which is a carriage road, and so gave up on the canal and built this road, which the remnants of which you can see at various places today in that 3.6 mile stretch, has these ruts in it through the carefully laid and long enduring stones of that original road. Now here's where it hits the eastern shores I was showing you. So as Paul's on this journey, both these journeys,
he would be coming in from this side, and then
they would be bringing their boat out onto this cobblestone walkway here, out onto this pavement, most likely in something that looked like this.
So you've got a wheeled cart, some sort of a platform that then, like shipbuilders do to this day, you know, will embrace the ship. I think this is a terrible representation, because I don't care how you cut it. They're not nearly enough to support that boat there. So, you know, they had more of an embrace on that ship. And then you get you some good strong guys and some even stronger ropes,
and you start hauling, and 3.5 miles later, guess what? You're back on the water again. So 3.5 miles later, you've saved days, weeks, you know, and all the danger from piracy and storms and all the rest. And so a lot of labor, but faster, cheaper, safer. They were doing that for century after century after century. You can see how hard they work. Today when people work, it looks like this. Because Nero in 68 AD, yes, that Nero is the first guy who decided, I am going to put a shovel in the dirt, and we're going to make this happen. And then he kicked the bucket. Kicked his own bucket. He was forced to commit suicide. But it's just an interesting fact that the first guy who ever did actually start digging this canal used Jewish slaves from the siege of Jerusalem that you read so much about in your Gospels and other places in your Bible. I think almost, except for 18 verses, nearly the entirety of the book of Revelation. Those are the guys that laid, as a matter of fact, before Nero died, about one-tenth of the canal. They dug about 2,300 feet. That's a pretty good long way, and not quite half a mile, and only about a tenth of what they needed, but nonetheless, they got it going. And then, with his suicide, nothing would happen for 18 centuries more. It's back to pulling on the ropes. Never did get it completed. Until 1893. The picture you're looking at is from 1906, so that's as fresh as that canal could be right there. And this is the group of guys who dug that thing to begin with. It is pretty impressive. They had to dig a channel, awfully deep, 3.5+ miles, to get one water body connected to the other. So now you've got a straight channel through there. Now you can sail your ships through there. Now, for what would be, you know, a couple of hundred years, we've been able to get this done, or 100 and some odd years, through the channel that looks like this. But guess what? After what was 2,500 years of trying to get this done, when they got it done, it now was not nearly big enough for the ships of today. And so it was essentially a complete failure. It did not have the commercial impact that everybody wanted. The Suez Canal had already been built, and so, as a matter of fact, it turned out to be pretty much of a flop, unless you want to go paddling on a big paddleboard, you know, or just go through for the fun of it. But in the 1890s, which is exactly the same time, of course, that they were building, took 11 years, they wouldn't complete it for 3 more years. Somewhere right in this vicinity here, while that was under construction, this is what it would have looked like at that time, and then in more recent times, wouldn't it be a great place to live? Yeah, now, so on one side, you're just kind of standing in this giant cave, looking across to the other side now. Mountains on the other side. It's just beautiful. And if you notice that peak over there, you can see as I go back to the previous photograph, there it is again. You know, right underneath that, or next to that F there on 1890s. And then here it is again, looking across all that fertile farmland. These are the remains of the first century marketplace. Paul would have walked around inside these structures in the 18 months that he was in Corinth. Well, Daddy went down, bought him a hot dog somewhere in one of those little stalls right there in the marketplace. And here's the temple of Apollo in Corinth, which would have been one of his great adversaries then, the religion among many that he would be dealing with. But again, there's not much left, but still you get something of a feel for the beauty, how ornate, you know, and imposing that such structures would be. So, with all that in mind, let's now come to pages 1292 through 1295,
And just a little bit of catching up from last week. In 1 Thessalonians last week, I wanted to say for this week, passages that have to deal, I believe, with a future event. Thanks to the harmony, and again in this class going through the Gospels, we've had much to say about Matthew 24 and 25. We've talked a lot about many other passages, Matthew 13, Matthew 16, Luke 17 and 21. You know, numerous passages that describe the coming siege of the Roman armies. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that her desolation is at hand. Let him that is on the housetop not come down. You know, flee. And so we talked a lot about that. And so often it makes people scratch their heads and wonder, well, Larry, you know, are you a realized eschatologist? Do you think that there aren't any passages that deal with the future? Well, I'm the farthest thing from a realized eschatologist. And on page 1292, let's just take now that 1 Thessalonian letter and highlight only those passages that have to do with events, in my view at least, that would lie ahead, even in our future, starting with the very last thing on 1292, over there in the right-hand column. You can pick out verse 19, fourth line from the bottom there. Paul says, what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and our joy. And then I don't think he's talking about some event that's going to happen in Jerusalem, 1,000 miles away across the Mediterranean. I think he's talking about something that he had been informed by God to look ahead to a final time when there would be a glorious reunion of God and His people and Paul with those whom he had worked with. But it's probably a lot clearer if you just turn the page or come over to the facing page on 1293 and look again at the very bottom, now the left-hand column on 1293, the prayer for the church there. Now, may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with what? All His saints. Now, brother, it's kind of a subtle thing here. We don't have time to discuss it. I'm just going to leave it for you to be alert, to recognize. There's a difference between the Lord coming with angels and the Lord coming with saints. Angels and saints are different terms and they carry different ideas. I believe that they also help us to recognize different comings of the Lord. The Lord came more than once. I'm quite sure He came physically once in the Gospels and returned to heaven after the resurrection. He came instrumentally, you might say, but through the instrumentality of the Roman armies, which He sent to destroy Jerusalem. That still is frequently called the coming of the Lord in that judgment through the instruments of His indignation, as Isaiah would say. That's the second coming. And a third coming lies ahead, as Acts chapter 1 said in the very first verses of that book. Here, He's coming with all His saints. I believe that's the time of the resurrection. I believe that's the time when the graves will be thrown open. I believe that that's the resurrection of both the good and the evil that you find in John chapter 5. Chapter 4 makes it even plainer, I think. You turn the page to page 1294, and there in the left-hand column, underneath the title, The Comfort of Christ's Coming, he says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. Brethren in what city? Thessalonica. I just left them. It hasn't been a matter of probably a few days or weeks he's writing this letter. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. What does the Bible use that term to represent? Dead. Now, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who are dead, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died. How did Jesus die? Physically? Spiritually or symbolically, how did He die? Physically, same way you and I do. And rose again. How did He rise? Physically, symbolically, spiritually,
Oh, you rose physically. Then it says, if we believe that, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. You know, we just read a moment ago about him coming with somebody. Who is he coming with in the first passage? All the saints. Here he's coming with those who sleep in Jesus. Well, these are the brethren of the saints that they're worried about. And so in verse 15, this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now the Lord himself, that is, in the flesh, will descend from heaven, that is, physically. And with the shout and the voice of an archangel and trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. That is, rise from tombs and graves. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, physical clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, in the physical air. And we're not coming back. That's that. Thus we shall ever be. Pardon me for just a moment. It's spring, you know. The air has become so very dry. I got this cough coming back. Okay. Now, brethren, you'll remember, and we're going to read it again in just a moment, that over on page 1295 in the transition there, but wait for it, I'll come back in just a second. You know, they make a big point about we who are alive and remain, and so that means that Paul must be thinking, can't possibly be thinking anything else. Me, personally, I'm going to live to see the Lord. And if that's the case, then he was sure dreadfully wrong, wasn't he? Yeah, he was. I don't think he was that wrong. And so it's just a mistake on their part to even think that. We is we Christians. Not we in a very, local and focused sense. And these people I'm talking to right now, brethren, I think he means we Christians. Christians in general. He's talking about the dead. He's talking about resurrections from the dead. He's embracing all of Christianity until that judgment. Not him personally. So we Christians who are alive and remain. But if you come down now to the, or excuse me, on 1294 still, to the right-hand column, and there at the bottom of the day of the Lord, but just above the actual last line there, if you could dig out verse 9 about five lines above the 11 that's indented. But look for verse 9. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we, there's that we again, whether we wake or sleep, which category is Paul in now? He's in both of them. Whether we Christians wake or sleep, we should live together with him. That's a future judgment and a future resurrection where all the dead will rise and meet the Lord in the air. In 1 Corinthians 15, next week, look for it. We'll have a great deal more to say about that. Now let's skip over to 1295 now. And on 1295, in the transition, second paragraph and fourth line down, it says, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul was so certain of the nearness of Christ's return that he anticipated both himself and some of the Thessalonians being alive to see it. We just read that. Somewhat different view is expressed in 2 Thessalonians. Several specific events, some involving the man of sin, must transpire before the Lord's coming. Those who are convinced that Paul's theology about the end of time could not have changed to this degree in only a few months conclude that 2 Thessalonians is a pseudonymous letter, false name letter. Some later writer, writing sometime after Paul's death, in 80 to 100 maybe, but using his name in 2 Thessalonians 3:17, addressed mounting concerns about the delay in Christ's return. So what I did was I highlighted that whole statement there, and I turned my Bible sideways in the margin. I carefully wrote, these guys didn't get anything right here. Okay, I don't think there's a word of that they got right. They got it all backwards. They got it exactly backwards. As a matter of fact, over in 1 Thessalonians, he was talking about a distant, far-off resurrection and judgment and end time that would involve all the dead coming out of all the tombs and the righteous ones meeting the Lord in the air, and thus they shall ever be. That has not happened. They thought something else, the editors did of this book. Then in 2 Thessalonians, which we're about to look at on page 1295 and 96, Paul does go to talk about the present, not the future we've been considering, but now the present verses, the verses that deal with what's happening in the present. So we'll start with 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 7, on page, I got that wrong, didn't I? Or did I? No, that's right, on page 1295, at the bottom there, chapter 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, he came three times, or two and one to go. So he got all his ass to sell. Which one are we talking about? Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to him. Sure sounds like Acts 1. Excuse me, now I've said it. Guys got me derailed. We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or trouble. Not soon shaken, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. There's people teaching this in the past already. Let no one deceive you by any means. That day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself that all is called God or that is worshipped. So that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Now ask yourself if that next sentence would be about something that won't happen for 2,000 more years. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness will get kicked up and going in about two millenniums from now. Or does it rather say, is already at work. Only he who now restrains, and they knew who that was, he just told them, will do so until he's taken out of the way. That passage has to do with something that they will surely see in their lifetimes, because they are already what? Looking at it. They're already looking at it. And that restrainer, which they knew, is going to be taken away, and then that son of perdition is going to be revealed. Ask me who I think that son of perdition is. Thank you, Sarah. It's the only one I can trust. Nero. That is Nero. Beyond all conceivable doubt, that is Nero, in my opinion, who, by the way, is not going to become the emperor for two more years when this book is written. Now, with all that in view, let's come on over now to page 1297, and you'll see a transition there before Gallio, Paul before Gallio. Just want to read the first few lines. The Emperor Claudius Caesar, who reigned from AD 41 to 54, while favorable toward the Jews early in his reign, later forbade their assembly. Suetonius, a Roman historian, indicates that Claudius expelled from Rome the Jews who were constantly rioting under the leadership of Crestus. What does Crestus sound like, or maybe remind you of, as possibly a sort of a Latin translation for something else? Christ. Now, the only reason I pointed this out, brethren, is that when it says there, under the leadership of Crestus, what does that suggest? That the Jews were writing because Jesus, what? Was leading them to do so. You know, well, that's not the case. So I just want to point out This is the copy of the cover of my copy of Suetonius' 12 Caesars. If you haven't read The Lives of the 12 Caesars, well, second maybe only to Josephus, you're really missing something. That's something to read. Not a very big book either, just a little paperback. So I'd highly recommend it, The 12 Caesars by Suetonius. Now, here is the page number 202 in my Penguin Classics edition there. You can see I've got something highlighted, which I'm going to zoom in on, just like this. Here's an alternative translation, which is far better than the one they put in the Chrono Bible. Because the Jews at Rome caused continuous disturbances at the instigation of Crassus, he expelled them from the city. And the emperor expelled who? The Jews. This makes Jesus the instigator. And that is much more accurate. Why are the Jews all upset? Because of Christ. Was Christ their leader? No, they were rejecting him completely. But why do they have all this rioting and Paul's in trouble and thrown into jail and people get flogged and stoned and all the rest of that all over the Roman Empire? Well, it's the Jews at the instigation of Christ, because Christ is actually who they're fighting. So you say it's the Lord's fault, and it was. It was the preaching of the apostles that got that going there. But this gives you a better, clearer understanding, I think, that Jesus is not leading this. Now, to the Romans, and Suetonius in particular, know anything about Christ anyway? No. So it's the slightest reference there anyway. He's just saying the Jews are really upset and we're having a lot of rioting. It seems to have something to do with this guy Christ. Okay? Now, let's go on to 1298, where we get back into, of course, just the tiniest little bit of the book of Acts for this week's reading. And we're just going to look at the top right, Acts 18:23. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Well, did he now? What did he do? He went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in what? In order. Well, he's starting the third journey there. And this is what the third journey looks like in Sterling's approach to things. And as we zoom in, can't do it a whole lot, but just a little bit. Guess what? What city is he going to start in? Antioch on the third journey. Where did he start the second journey? Where did he start the first journey? Antioch. And that's Antioch of Syria. So he starts again. And for the third time, what region does he go through in Turkey? Well, apparently the very same cities that he went to twice on the first journey and again on the second journey and for the fourth time on the third journey. Paul goes back through Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, and probably the other Antioch of Pisidia. Okay, then he will write the first Corinthian letter. Now, we were in Corinth for how long? Hold it there for 18 months. That's a really long time. Then, we are told, not in chapter 19:10, which says 2 years, in the school of Tyrannus, 2 years. That was a misprint. But we are told in chapter 20, in verse 31, that he spent a total of how much time in Ephesus? Exactly twice as much, so 3 years. He spent 2 years in the school of Tyrannus there in Ephesus. He had another year that he was preaching in Ephesus. So, total of 3 years between chapters 19 and 20, we are told that. And while he's there, he writes this epistle that we call 1 Corinthians. So, on page 1298, in Acts 19, verses 1 through 7, there at the bottom of the right-hand column, 19, Paul at Ephesus, it happened. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. Finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, written that phrase, in the name of the Lord Jesus, is in Acts chapter 2, it's in Acts chapter 11, or 10 or 11. And we're going to be spending some time thinking about a baptism in Jesus' name, and we get to really study the book of Acts here, you know, a few months from now. But when we get there, we're going to discover that without exception, and it's very emphatically revealed in Scripture, the baptism that is in Jesus' name is a baptism in what? Water. Every time? Absolutely. Water. Not the Holy Spirit. It's a baptism in water. Was John's baptism in water? Sure was. But these guys need to be baptized again. They hadn't done it right. They'd been baptized by John after Jesus had raised from the dead. What's wrong with that? Because John's baptism looked in which direction? Was looking forward to the coming of the Christ, but the Christ has already come. And that baptism was invalidated as soon as Jesus rose from the dead. It didn't matter that God had taught that baptism. It didn't matter that they were doing what they believed was true. The baptism was no longer valid. They now need a baptism in Jesus' name. And that's a baptism in water, which Acts 2:38 says is for what? The forgiveness of sins. Now, by the way, you're not going to believe this, but I spent 3 years working with that young Seventh-day Adventist. And I'm working so hard with this guy that I went back and I edited and I printed every one of his letters so I could keep it all fresh, you know, and know what I'm doing when I'm working with him. You know, I've got 67 pages of him so far. 67 pages I've been working with this guy. And the problem with him is he can't figure out what in the world baptism is for. I keep working the problem as long as he'll stay with me. I believe God would have me do that. You keep praying for him. Young Victor, he sure is a spark plug. But, you know, sometimes I wonder if he's ever going to make it. The poor guy. You know, we've sure been through a lot, but not getting there just yet. Now we come to 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 11 in your reading this week. That's going to cover some 11 pages of your reading. And just to summarize all those 11 pages, as well as the 12th and the 13th and the 14th and the 15th, and a little bit of the 16th chapters, what is Corinth? A church that's in deep trouble. Does this sound like a town you want to live in and be a part of that church? Why, well, that's what that church is, and I want no... Yeah, you might be tempted if you're working with a bunch of knuckleheads like those Corinthians. Okay? But you know what? Everybody starts off in the world, doesn't know a thing, like Victor, and then they wind up beginning to grow. Takes time. Corinth isn't very old. So yeah, they're a terrible mess, but let's cut them some slack, because when you look on page 1300, at the very first verses there, look down the lower left corner, page 1300. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ, the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of what? Well, it might be a mess, but it's still whose church? That is still God's church, and he's still working with them. And by the way, if Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus right after he left Corinth, where he spent 18 months, and that's exactly what he did when you look at the line on the map. All he did was he sailed from here to there. 18 months, 3 years. So, it's about how much longer after this little church was born. They're 3 years old. 3 years. And without the apostle, he had to leave them now. They've been 3 years on their own somehow. No, there are some other preachers involved. We'll get to talking about that. But nonetheless, you know, this is a church that's just having its growing pains, that's all. It's probably growing very regularly and rapidly even in these 3 years. And every time you baptize somebody, in fact, matter of fact, now I've done this over 100 times, I'll look down at that face under the water, and I've told you maybe before, you can imagine, what am I thinking when I look at him under the water? Am I happy? Yes. Am I thinking about sins being washed away? Yes. And you know, it also flips over my mind sometimes. I wonder what kind of trouble they're going to be. Not pulling on.
Here we go.
You just never know what you're going to get now, because what have you got? A babe in Christ with a whole lifetime of error and ignorance behind them. It's their whole fund of knowledge. Okay? So, brethren, you know, you cut the Corinthians some slack, and messed up as they are, and holy, they are. Whose church are they? They are God's church at Corinth. Continuing the reading in verse 2, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's what he thought of them. Called saints. That is, called saints. People call them saints. What's saint mean? Set apart. We often translate it holy. It means God's special, or anybody's, you know, special. It just means set apart. But, you know, in this case, God's special people. We have all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's an inspired apostle. He speaks for God. He is a mouthpiece of God. What did God just say to them in that third verse? Grace to you and peace. Now, it's been 3 years. Okay? They got some problems. But you've already read the Galatian letter. By the time you get down about verses 8, 9, and 10 in the Galatian letter, what is Paul saying to them? I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another one. There are some of you who pervert the gospel of Christ. You know, and then, does it get any friendlier after that? No. And so, Corinth looks to me like it might be really doing a lot better. At least it had not, you know, irritated Paul like those Galatians had. Maybe we ought to give them, you know, in 3 years, you know, you can get really messed up and it's not so bad. Galatians only had a couple of months. They get all messed up. So, this, then, God's church does have serious problems. Now, all I'm going to do with our remaining 15 minutes is to go through these 11 chapters. We've looked at the first one already. And I just tried to pick out one thing. It's not what I would use as the chapter heading. It is not what the entire chapter is usually about. There'll be some other things there. But as you can see on 1301 with these first five verses of chapter 2, I'm just saying, you can summarize what Paul's got in his mind at this place early in the epistle at least, you know, as Christ and not psychology. Christ and not how smart I am. Christ and not my latest how-to book. Okay? It's Christ. So in chapter 2, bottom of the left-hand column on 1301, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the what? In the power of God. Recently, a preacher friend of mine going all the way back to 1975 and I were talking on the phone. We were just kicking a number of things around and, you know, kind of philosophies of preaching and whatnot. And I made a comment to him on that phone call a week ago. And I said, you know what? I wouldn't know how to preach a gospel meeting series on happy marriages to save my life. And he just kind of gasped, you know, because there must have been thousands of such meetings held and preached, you know, through the years. And he said, what? Why? And I said, because I can't find any apostle ever doing such a thing. You may have noticed after 4.5 years here. My preaching, brethren, is not how to be happier parents. It's not about how you can be a better mate. It's not how to get along with your coworkers and all that kind of stuff. What is it that I'm trying to teach you?
The gospel of Jesus the Christ, Son of the living God, revealed in 27 books of the New Testament, and often enough, in 39 more in the Old. You will have noticed, I trust, very consciously throughout my entire lifetime of preaching, I try to fill my sermons with scripture and not illustrations. Now, I've listened to a lot of my brethren in the entire denominational world preach illustrations for 30 minutes and then scripture sprinkled over them every once in a while like salt on a hamburger. And I listen to that kind of junk and I ask myself, is that what the apostles did? And the answer is a resounding no. You know what the apostles preached. You know what the prophets preached. You've got it right here. And what did Paul say that he resolved to do and nothing else while he was in Corinth and everywhere else? This focus will be on Christ and Him crucified, not how well I speak, not because I got a bestseller somewhere that's giving you motivational advice that you could get probably a lot better and more eloquently from some Baptist somewhere who doesn't know a thing in the world about Christ, but he can sure tell you how to have a happy marriage. Now, we got Christian money managers, and we got Christian everything you can imagine, brethren. When you talk to those people, what do you find out in short order? They're not Christians. You know why? Because they don't know how to preach Christ and Him crucified as the apostles did in these letters. Let's try to, you know, just stick to the text. Let's try to understand the text. When it talks about marriage, it does a few times. We'll take it just as far as the scriptures do. Then when you ask me for a 12-point plan on how it is that I shouldn't get angry, what am I going to say to you? I'll preach that sermon just as you provide the outline. I need 12 verses. Go. You bring those 12 verses to me, I'll preach that sermon. But until you can find it in scripture, brethren, I'm going to be just pretty really reluctant. And so, let's read it again. In chapter 2 and verse 1, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, you know, my own experiences and what I've learned and how I can tell you about how successful I've been. No. When I came declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ, Him crucified. Brethren, I believe that will get you to heaven, whether you got a happy marriage or not. I was with you in weakness and fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So next time you're standing in one of these things they call Christian bookstores, you look around, see how many Bibles there are in there. And then you look at all the titles. I mean, on the shelves, they'll give you groupings. And there's this, you've got 27 books on that topic and 43 on that topic and all the rest of that. And what are those books not doing? Preaching Christ, Him crucified. So, Christ, brethren, not human wisdom, not psychology, you know, not pop counseling efforts, Christ and Him crucified. Page 1302. Here we got the third chapter, and I'm just picking out verses 5 through 8 and wanting to use just a similar theme here. Here's Christ now, and not preachers. Chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted. Remember, he never wanted to go anyplace twice. He's always starting new churches, but it's good. I planted, Apollos watered. But God gave the increase. So that neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. Not any one of them better than the other. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. I had that idea on my mind a lot this last week since Lowell Williams died. My father in the faith, 42 years I knew him, he has gone to receive his reward. Yes, he has. It'll be according to his own labor, not mine, not anybody else's, just his. And that'll be exactly the same way you'll face your judgment in due time. Now, on page 1303, lifting just a little bit out of chapter 4, in fact, just the 6th verse,
In chapter 4, verse 6, so there at the bottom of the right-hand column, last thing on that page. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos. I'm talking about those two, three chapters. For your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. What do you not want to go beyond? What is written? As soon as you get out beyond what is written, you start quoting those five keys to success in my latest book. Okay, brethren, what are you walking on? Brethren, I don't even think that's just sand. That's just quicksand is what that is. You went wasting your time looking for something that God didn't waste His on, trying to help people be happy in this life at the cost of the time you could have spent teaching them about the Christ. These things, brethren, I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to exceed in the New American Standard what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. All that book writing and psychologicalizing, just get you arrogance, is what it'll get you. Now, 1304, on page 1304, chapter 5, so left-hand column, about the middle. I'm going to read verses 9 through 11. This time it's saints and not hypocrites. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. It's a clumsy expression, but it sure does graphically get to that word porneia, which is what you think it would be, and it has to do with sexual immorality. Not just immorality, but particularly fornication would be the best way to translate it in a single word, but nobody knows what that word even means anymore, hardly. So that's okay, sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, then you'd need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Chapter 5 is about church discipline. Chapter 5 is about knowing who you're going to associate with. Chapter 5 is about being careful that you're working with saints and not hypocrites, and that you just get away from those who are anything else. By the way, brethren, I just want to point out one thing. Notice in that list, sexually immoral, covetous, idolater, reviler, or drunkard, or extortioner. One thing that I found in my inbox that has been particularly discouraging for me over decades is preaching friends of mine who send me highly charged, passionate, political stuff in which they do, guess what, most of the time. They just rail against whichever is the current president that they decided they don't like. And what it is, brethren, is pure reviling, and that's all it is. We're taught to pray for them. We're not taught to revile them. It's most discouraging for me when my inbox keeps getting that trash. I don't read it anymore. I've cut off a preacher or two, told him I don't ever want to hear from you again. All you send me is political stuff. So to use the vernacular, that ain't Christ. And I'm not going to listen to all that reviling going on. I'm leaving. I'm going to heaven. I don't care what's left behind politically when I get done getting ready to get gone. 1304 brings us to chapter 6. In verses 5 through 7 in the right-hand column. Up toward the top and in the middle of that first paragraph, look for verse 5. I say this to your shame. Is it so? There is not a wise man among you, not even one, who is able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? Now, therefore, it's already an utter failure for you to go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? And that would give you food for thought. Now, I've never known a brother to sue another brother. I'm glad to hear it. I've never seen a brother take a brother to court all my years. So, you know, we're getting this one really right. I'm happy for it. But they didn't. So they needed to learn. If you're going to look for a wise man, do you ever look outside the church? Not hardly. Not for a wise man. Chapter 7, I'm not even going to deal with, except to summarize in this manner. There are actually six different marital relationships you might find yourself participating in. Every last one of them, and they're the only ones that are conceivable under the sun, Paul's going to deal with in chapter 7, because they got people in trouble in all six. So we've got to straighten that out. Various marital and, of course, divorce relationships. Pages 1306 and 7 brings us to chapter 8, where we have knowledge versus love, and frankly, chapter 9 is really on the same concept. So we're going to start down there in the bottom of the right-hand column on 1306 at verse 9. Well, back up to 8. Food does not commend us to God, nor, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we don't eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things sacrificed or offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But will you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, the brother was dead wrong in his ignorance. Now, Paul was giving up his right and his knowledge for the sake of love and the conscience of the other. Page 1307 has a second thought that I couldn't leave alone. So on the right-hand column there in the middle at verse 19, where he talks about service. Though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. The weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, and I may be made a partaker with you. Okay, well, there's our bell, and that's just well too. So, well, I'll tell you what, we'll just close it up just like this. 10 and 11, both, brethren, well, there are some other things missed, are dealing with the Lord's Supper. Never forget, it takes both chapters to get the fullness of that discussion on the Lord's Supper. All right, any quick comment or question? Yeah, there you go, Jenny.
I just wondered on page
1304. 04, everybody, yes. She's referencing chapter 6, verse 3 at the top of the right-hand column there in the second line. Do you not know we shall judge angels? You were going to explain that verse to us? Go ahead.
No. I guess we can discern that some of them did fall.
And the final judgment, brethren, not just human beings will be called to that final account, but those spirits in prison also. Called to account. That's going to be the most general of general judgments that you can imagine, both in human beings and in spirit.